You may be seated. Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a delight to be here worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with you. Let me encourage you to turn in your copy of Scripture to James chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 13 to 17 today. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Let me ask you, have you ever had a near-death experience? Anybody? I would venture to say a lot of us have. This cold snap reminds me of living in Fargo, North Dakota, believe it or not. And one day, one of my kids and I were driving home from church, and the weather had turned particularly gnarly and cold. There was snow drifting across the highway. We were driving my old beater truck with bald tires and rear-wheel drive, and the blistering north wind combined with the accumulating ice made for a precarious situation. And so when a semi-truck pulled up behind us and started to pass us, I clenched the wheel tightly and I prepared for the worst. And as the 30-plus mile-per-hour gusts became suddenly obstructed by the trailer of the 18-wheeler, my steering correction put our truck into a fishtail. And precariously close went the back end of my truck to this 18-wheeler multiple times. Now, by God's grace, I'm still here, and the 18-wheeler finally passed without a catastrophe, and I was able to regain control of my truck, but the rest of the way home, we were on pins and needles, grateful that God had spared our lives, and yet acutely aware, more than we would desire, of our own mortality. You ever notice how life has a way of slipping into focus in those moments? I think most of us could sit around for hours and we could trade stories of similar experiences. We know that life can be fleeting. Just yesterday, a friend called me to tell me that one of his mentors has lost the fight with cancer. It's a sobering reality. There's no guarantee for tomorrow, is there? We know this. But let me ask you, have you ever thought about why many of us tend to live like there is? There's no guarantee for tomorrow, but have you ever thought about why many of us tend to live like there is? I mean, we make our plans as if they're inevitable, as if we're owed their outcome. If we're in high school, we dream of going to college, and we just sort of assume that if we show up to class, we do our homework, we study for our tests, that we're going to get a good job, we're going to meet the right spouse, we're going to be on solid footing the rest of our lives. And then we start having kids, and our expectation is that they're awesome, they're smart, they're good at sports, they do all the things that we wished we could do. We put that on our kids, and we just know that everything's going to work out perfectly. We get into our careers. It never dawns on us that we won't be doing what we love for the income we think we deserve. And all the while, we're saving for retirement. So when that day comes, whether it's 62 or 65 or 67 or whatever it is, when we hit the go button, our expectation is that we can just sort of ride it out, having as much fun as possible for as long as the Lord gives us. I mean, our upper Midwestern American middle-class culture has pretty well laid it out, hasn't it? Only here's the thing. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way. What then? What if we had an icy patch and an 18-wheeler is trying to pass us on the right? What if the course of our life changes dramatically? And church, in our text for today, James challenges a group of people who are used to getting what they plan for. They're used to getting what they want. And they're used to making their way without considering how fragile life can be. And so as James writes to this group of well-to-do, well-planned, and yet misguided merchants, I'm convinced that his exhortation applies equally for us today. And so this is the text. This is James 4. We're going to begin with the first two verses, James 4, 13 and 14. This is what he says. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now, let's just camp on that first phrase here for a moment. James says, "Come now, you who say," all right? And as he's saying that, he's preparing to challenge his readers. Come on now, you who think this, you need to consider what you're thinking about. You're not having clear thoughts. In fact, as we'll see, James is challenging the assumptions of his readers about several things. In essence, he's calling them delusional, and we're going to see that as the text plays out. He's wanting to introduce them to some purposeful existential dissonance, I'm going to say it that way. He wants them to consider their lives and go, hey, maybe this isn't exactly how I thought it would be. You ever have one of those talks in your home? or by the tone of voice, or maybe it's one of those hair trigger phrases. You can just tell you're about to get it. You talk to your spouse and you just know, man, they're upset and they're going to lay it into you a little bit, or your kids, or a parent or a sibling. I think that's what James is sort of doing here. He's like, come on, you guys who say this or that, be prepared. You're delusional. That's where he's going. I'm about to tell you why. And this is what James says. He says in verse 13, come on now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know. How many of you are planners? Anybody else? Would you call yourself on the spectrum of like totally spontaneous over here to planning over here? How many of you like to hang out over here? You can show. Yeah, a lot of us. The rest of you are shy planners. I get that. And some of you are spontaneous. That's great. But friends, for those of us that like to make a list and check it twice and try to keep track of who's naughty and nice, you know, I guess that's another discussion. But a lot of us flourish on making plans, don't we? James says, look, you planners out there, I'm not saying that you shouldn't make a plan. That's going to become clear to us as we continue to read this morning. But I am saying that even the best plans, even the most well-thought-out plans, even the most long-advanced plans are never guaranteed. Because the reality is that none of us know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know. And we face this all the time in our society. In 2020, I was so excited. My buddies and I had been planning for 2 years to go moose hunting in northern Alberta. I couldn't wait. I was just jacked. And of course, we know what happened in 2020, don't we? Now, I've gotten to go since then. I'm grateful for that. But that didn't happen. I remember very acutely sitting in my office with our elders in February of 2020, and we were making a list of some of the priorities that we thought the Lord was leading us to work on in the next year. I think it was about a week later that all the stuff happened in 2020, and that list was out the window. Priorities changed. And whether we're in church ministry or we're balancing our home budget or we're doing our job in the marketplace, we can say to ourselves, look, tomorrow, next week, next year, this is what's going to happen. We can adopt a certain strategy. We're going to get this raise. We're going to make this profit. But we have to be honest. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, much less a year from now. I was out in the driveway on the nice day we had this last week, I think it was Friday, and I was scraping off my driveway finally after several days of snow packing on it, and I saw my neighbor, and I was reminded, we were having a conversation about a year ago, his wife had an Achilles rupture, and so she had to have surgery on her heel, and then shortly after that, he had a knee replacement, and then another one that went bad, and so here they are with an Achilles heel for one of them, two knees replaced for another. Their year, needless to say, did not go as planned. It was a tough year. Friends, we think we have a measure of autonomy, you know? We assume that we're the ones making decisions, we're the ones in charge, but Kent Hughes says this so aptly. He says, so pervasive is our culture's arrogant independence of God that even many or most Christians attend church and marry and choose their vocations and have children and buy and sell homes and expand their portfolios and numbly ride the currents of culture without substantial reference to the will of God. More Christians never seriously pray about God's will regarding their vocation or their family direction or entertainments that actually seek God's will. They change Augustine's love God and do as you please to do as you please and say that you love God. You catch that? Love God and do as you please. If we love God, friends, our doing is going to flow from that love. That's what Augustine is saying there. But a lot of us flip it, and we do as we please, and then we say on the back end, well, yeah, of course we love God. We give lip service to God, but we act like He doesn't exist, like He's not a contributing factor. And I can be guilty of that too. Last week, Christy and I decided to go do some shopping. And our shopping quest was that we had been laying on the same bed for 25 years, okay? 25 years ago, my parents gave us a wedding gift. It was a mattress, and it was really nice for its time. It has long since passed that reality, all right? And so it was time to do a little shopping, and we walked into a mattress store, and we discovered, hey, there's a deal here, right? Like, that's never happened, walking into a mattress store, and yet it looked like a really good deal. And so there we are, laying on this mattress in front of everybody. That's awkward. Okay, but there we are laying on this mattress, kind of looking at each other like, should we buy this? And it was a little more expensive than what I wanted. Maybe it was, who knows? But it was like, man, mattresses, they don't give them away, right? And it dawned on me, we haven't even prayed about this. And so right there, we're laying on that mattress looking at each other, and I'm like, hey, maybe we should pray. And I'll be honest with you, it felt like a cursory prayer, but it felt like something we needed to do. And I was glad we did. It's easy, though, to think we did buy the mattress and, it's going okay so far, right? but friends, it's easy to sort of skip that part. It's very easy for me to just go through the mundane tasks or to go through some of the points of decision that don't feel all that spiritual and to sort of ignore God in the process. But friends, we tend to think that we have so much more autonomy than we actually do. And James challenges that notion here. He says, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We didn't know if the next day after we spent the money, we might need it for something else. And so, newsflash, it might be wise to ask God about it, right? And it's fascinating, the Greek translation for the pronoun you here is unique from other parts of Scripture. It's translated here from the Greek word hoitines, okay? Hoitines. When he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, it's translated from hoitines. And it's more than just a passive reference. Douglas Moo says, this word bears a qualitative sense, like people such as you, okay? People like you. James is asking, in effect, how can you, being the kind of creatures that you are, presume to dictate the course of future events? The fragility of human life and the consequent uncertainty of all human plans is the main point of the verse. James is saying, look, people like you, and I'll just put myself in that category, people like us, we think we can do whatever we want without any consequences sometimes. But we don't have the level of autonomy. We don't have the level of choice and agency that we think we do. Sometimes we're not as in control as we think we are. Semi-trucks sometimes try to pass us in a snowstorm, amen? And so James goes on. See, the same is true when it comes to our mortality, when it comes to our very lives. We do not get to number our days. Verse 14, the second half of it, he says, what is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. God said in Hosea 13:3, therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. He's speaking to the Israelites here. Look, you're here today, you're gone tomorrow. And friends, the delusional among us not only assume our own autonomy, we also assume our own immortality. I mean, sure, none of us would say that outrightly. None of us would presume to live forever, but functionally, practically, we often live like it. We live like we're never going to die. David Nystrom puts it bluntly. He says, making plans without considering God is evidence of idiocy. I like it when other people say harsh things so I don't have to. Making plans without considering God is evidence of idiocy because life is transitory. Life is in motion. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen next year. We don't even know what's going to happen in the next minute, do we? Our lives are but a mist. You ever sat in a deer stand in November in Wisconsin and you see your breath, right? You know it's cold. You better hope you have enough clothing on. How long do you see that breath? Not very long, right? I suppose it depends on the weather. Depends on what's going on. But it's there and then it's gone. Somehow the deer know it's still there. I don't know how that works, but friends, in the same way, compared to eternity, our lives are here one day and they're gone the next day. I could just as easily have ended up under that 18-wheeler with my son as I found myself next to it. And friends, there's a cultural narrative out there that exists that I think is reflected here. I wonder, have you ever heard the phrase, "The world is my oyster"? It comes from a Shakespearean play. It's one that gets repeated sometimes, but it has this idea that if I can just use the right tool or engage the right methods, I can crack an oyster and I can find a pearl in just about anything, all right? So this idea that I can get after it, and as long as I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, there's going to be a pearl inside. And at one level, I get it. It makes sense. We love telling our kids, hey, you can do whatever you want to do. You can be whoever you want to be. The world is what you make it. The world is my oyster is an exciting narrative. But I would argue, and I think James agrees, it's a narrative of the delusional. Now, we'll talk a little more about that in a minute. But it's a narrative of the delusional. And James offers an alternative here. He offers an alternative for the followers of Christ. In verse 15, he says this. He says, instead, here's the alternative, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And see, it's not that James is against planning. There's planning implicit in his statement here. He's not opposing goals or strategies or education. He's not against the kid with bright eyes who wants to go to college to earn a degree, to become a doctor or a lawyer, or to raise a family or to buy a home, etc. I'm encouraging my own kids in that regard. Hey, go to college, work hard, do what God has for you. He's not natively against any of that. What he is against is doing it without the Lord. He's against doing it without the Lord. He's against walking around making plans for today or tomorrow to go to such and such a town and to spend a year and to trade and to make a profit, all without submitting to the will of God. That's what he's against. And see, in opposition to the assumptions of the delusional stands the awareness of the dependent. The awareness of the dependent. It was the rich in the church who were walking around acting like it didn't matter what God thought. Can poor people walk around acting like it doesn't matter what God thinks? Yeah, you bet. But in this context, that's what it was. Their only obligation was that to which they could control. But standing in opposition to them and to the cultural narrative that says the world is my oyster is the biblical narrative that recognizes this. God's in charge. Do you know that? God is in charge. And perhaps if that's true, we ought to try to act like it. Amen? Friends, how easily do we walk around in this life with the cognitive conviction, we think it, that yeah, of course God is in charge. If we have any sort of modicum of theology in our background, we know the sovereignty of God. God is in charge. And yet though we ascribe to that cognitively, we don't act like it volitionally. We drive home in a snowstorm, assuming that we have total control. We walk into a mattress store and functionally assume that God doesn't really care what we spend our money on. We make plans in the church and just sort of assume that if we're doing God's work, then it's sure to be effective. And we'll flourish in it. But the longer I'm alive, the more I'm involved with ministry, the less control I'm convinced I have. In fact, I think the idea of control is delusional. It's delusional to think that I or we can do whatever we want without God. But as we pray like Jesus prayed, who taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we pray like Jesus prayed, as we follow the example that Jesus set for us, like in Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion, he prayed to God, Matthew 26:39, not as I will, but as you will. As we live in the narrative that God is, in fact, in charge, we find that our best laid plans always depend on the authority and the power and the goodness and the sovereignty of our gracious and capable and powerful God. You know, the Puritans were so taken with this concept that for some of them, every time they signed their names, they used initials that reminded them of God's authority. The initials are from a Latin translation of the phrase, if God wills. And the Latin is Deo Volente. Okay, Latin's cool, right? I like Latin, and so they would write next to their signature, a lot of them, the initials D period V period. I actually tried to go in and change my auto signature with that, but it hasn't quite happened yet. But I love that concept, right? Deo volente, if God wills. When we send an email to our coworkers to say, hey, I think this is what we should do, this is where we should go, Deo volente, if God wills. You know, I'm going to go to the grocery store this morning, DV, if God wills. My wife and I are planning to buy a new car next month after saving for 2 years, DV, if God wills. I'm going to take a lower paying job in a good company because I think it'll help me to move up the ladder to get a better paying job when I get into management, DV, if God wills. I'm going to practice really hard so I can play college ball, so I can become a coach, and I can live my dream, DV, Deo volente, if God wills. And we're going to build, we're going to add on, we're going to remodel so that we can build generations on a foundation of faith, DV, Deo volente, if God wills. Friends, God is in charge. He is. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad. And the sooner that we act like it as His people, the sooner we can rest in and accept whatever He provides. What are you struggling with today? What are you struggling to trust God for today? I can think of a few things on my end, okay? But friends, if God is in charge, then let's ask ourselves, if God is really in charge, and if God is who the Word says He is, what do we have to lose? What do we have to lose? Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? I'm comforted by that. I'm so comforted by that. God is in charge. It's going to be okay. He's fit for the task. He loves you. Just sit with that for a minute. God loves you so much. He loves you more than you could possibly know. He died for you. He sent His Son to die for you, to shed His blood for you. He loves you, and He loves me. And He loves that coworker that we're struggling with, or that sibling that we're estranged from, or that parent that never seems to get it right, or that child that's walked away from their faith. God can work it out. He will. The dependent are aware of this, that God is in charge. And yet, sadly, the church to whom James is writing is struggling to accept this. And so he says in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James began his argument in this section saying, come on now, listen to me here. I got something for you. Come on now, you who know better. You have the gospel. You have the example of Jesus. You have the Lord's prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You ought to know better. But here you are, and this is the tone of James in verses 16 and 17. Here you are doubling down on, he uses the word arrogance. You're doubling down on your arrogance. You're boasting in the wrong thing. And church, notice this. James doesn't condemn boasting in and of itself, right? It's not a sin to boast. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, I will boast in my weakness. He also said in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several things we can boast about that are appropriate. It's not a sin to boast. It's a sin to boast in the wrong thing. And here James says, you're doubling down on your arrogance. You're boasting in your arrogance, and it's foolish and it's evil. And see, the arrogance of the double downer reveals the attitude of a heart that's far from God. These are James' words. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. What do you do when things don't go your way? When God clearly says no, I'm in charge, not you. I've had my moments in my life where I've pitched a fit, where I've resisted, I've flexed my muscles, I've started chucking stuff around, not literally maybe, trying to make it all work according to my own expectations. Have you ever been there? Did you double down on your arrogance? James says, verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And friends, we do have blinders on sometimes, don't we? I have blinders on sometimes. I walk into a mattress store totally neglecting to think about praying to God, asking Him for help. It happens. But when you know that God has spoken, and then you double down in your opposition to Him, when you know the right thing to do and you fail to do it, by the way, we call that a sin of omission. There are sins of commission, things we do that we know we ought not do. There are also sins of omission, things that God commands us to do that we fail to do. This is that example. When that happens, when we know the right thing to do and we fail to do it, we sin against the living God. And if we find ourselves in that place, we're to be warned, we're to be careful. Ignoring God has serious consequences. Church, the cultural narrative is one we find all over the place. Whatever you do, don't let on to any insecurity. Make your point with as much gusto and bravado as you can. We venerate the confident. Just look at guys like Tom Brady, supremely confident guy. We look up to him, or dare I say Aaron Rodgers. Do you guys know who that is? And yet we often obliterate the meek. We don't want our politicians demonstrating any sense of self-reflection or musing. It's all polarized one way or the other. Because our narrative, the one that we unwittingly subscribe to, is that confidence is king in all things. If I believe strongly enough, if I press firmly enough, if I lack no confidence in myself or my cause, I will accomplish everything I want. The world is my oyster. DV, Deo Volente, if God wills, has no bearing on our narrative. Confidence is king. But friends, what James advocates here is not the cultural narrative. Confidence is king. It's not that. But it's a biblical narrative. And he says, verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. In other words, confidence in the wrong thing, still the wrong thing. Confidence in the wrong thing is the wrong thing. He's not saying don't have confidence. He's not saying don't boast. He's saying don't boast in your sin. Instead, boast in your Savior and take on His attitude, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the form of human likeness, so that He went to the cross to suffer a humiliating and shameful death in our place. He's saying don't boast in your sin. Boast in the Savior that died for you. Don't lack confidence. Have confidence in Jesus. See, Jesus is going to do what He set out to do. And as we come and as we go and as we make plans and as we consider our future, let's not ignore our part, but absolutely let's not ignore God's. And so as we do, as we move and go about our time, verse 15 again, instead we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's the direction for those who are aware of their dependence. And so with that, I want to offer just a few applications for us as we wrap up our time. And with that, I want to remind you, James doesn't disparage the planning process, all right? He doesn't disparage making a plan. In verse 15, he says again, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. There's an implicit plan represented in the text. God isn't against planning. He's against presumptuous planning. Daniel Doriani says, planning is entirely proper as long as we confess that God is sovereign and that we're frail and ignorant and dependent upon Him. The phrase, Lord willing, is no magical incantation. Saying the Lord's, if the Lord wills, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card, you know? It's not a rabbit's foot to abscond us from responsibility. And so, yes, plan well. Make good plans. Be careful in your planning. Do your homework. Proverbs 21:5 affirms, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. We're to plan well. And yet, in our careful planning, in our best effort planning, we're to remember Proverbs 16:9 that says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Church, we can make our plans with the best of intentions, but it's God who determines outcomes. It's God who determines what comes as a result of our efforts. And see, if we grip our plans, if we clench our fists around them, if we white-knuckle the life out of them, assuming they're ours and ours alone, we leave ourselves vulnerable to a God who, get this, friends, who always gets his way. Did you know that? God always gets his way. It's called sovereignty. God is sovereign over all things. And so a much more reasonable approach, rather than white-knuckling our plans, gripping our plans, closing ourselves off from God's influence, is instead, as we've talked before here at Cornerstone, to keep an open hand. To keep an open hand with our plans. You see, with an open hand, God decides what goes and what stays. When we grip our plans tightly, let's be honest, he still decides. God's not intimidated by our grip. Did you know this? The issue is only how many fingers he's going to break in the process of releasing us from it, if that's what he deems necessary. I don't know about you, but I prefer not to get my fingers broken. I'd rather open my hand. Let me ask you, how are you closing your fists today about what you love, what you care for? I get it. I spent a lot of time close-fisted over the things that I've sensed the Lord asking me to do. And I'm a passionate guy. It's easy for me to say, yes, God, thank you very much. But friends, I'm learning. I'm not going to say that I've arrived there, but I'm learning the more open I can be with what God gives, the better it is for everybody else. Because what happens when we close our fists? I know I've shared this with some of you before, but what happens? What's the posture that you're experiencing from me right now? If this would go online without any context, it wouldn't look great, right? It's not a great way to preach to a church with a closed fist. Friends, when we close our fists, not only do we alienate ourselves from God, or at least subject ourselves to a lot of pain because God's going to do what God's going to do, we also alienate ourselves from each other. But keeping an open hand says, hey, let's be in this together. And really, it's not about what I think or what you think or about what any, it's about what God would have for us. Friends, let's open our hands to God and to each other, even in the most trying of circumstances. And if we remain open-handed, we can trust God's authority. And in fact, that leads us to the last application. You may think of more. By the way, there's often many applications for a text. There's one interpretation. We try to understand that, discern that. But there's a lot of applications, a lot of ways to apply. And friends, we're to plan well. We're to keep an open hand. And finally, we got to trust God for the results, don't we? We got to trust God for the results. There's a story in Numbers chapter 20 where Moses, the leader of the Israelites, he's been through this whole lifetime of experience with the people of God. And often the people of God are following God and doing their thing. But as we know, often they're resisting God. They're complaining about God. They're complaining to Moses and they're making his life miserable. And so there's this moment where Moses gets angry with the people who once again are quarreling and bickering and opposing him and opposing God. And so rather than trusting God for water to come from the rock in the way that God has designed it, God says to Moses, hey, I know you struck the rock before. This time I want you to speak to it. Moses gets a little ticked and he takes his staff and he strikes the rock instead of obeying God. And it costs him dearly. He wasn't willing to take God at his word in that moment. And because of that, he wasn't able to enter into the promised land. Friend, I'm here to warn you. I'm here to warn all of us, myself included. There are so many things in this life we just can't control. We do not have the autonomy that we think we do. Our life is but a mist. Our immortality is but a delusion. And yet, when we choose to walk around with DV as our mantra, if God wills, Deo volente, we can know that God promises to provide for that which He requires. And so with freedom and joy, we can plan well. We can keep an open hand. And we can trust God for the results. So will you do it? Will we do it? I don't know if there's going to be a whole bunch of us that adds the initials DV to our signatures here this week. I may or may not, but boy, I sure want to walk around like that. I want to live like that. Let's not double down on our arrogance. Let's keep an open hand. Let's trust God and watch what He'll do. Years ago, I was sitting in an English class, and as often is the case on a college campus, the subjects that came up for discussion were ones that troubled my soul. They challenged my faith. They made me wrestle with things. And there I sat in the class, and we would divide into small groups, and we'd have these sort of debates back and forth about current issues. And if I'm honest, it wasn't my will to be in the class. I really didn't want to be. It didn't have anything directly to do with my major, or so I thought. I was a music major. And I would have just as soon not be in the class and not be a part of the uncomfortableness that was present there. But several years later, I was working in ministry. It was probably 3 or 4 years later, and I got a letter. We still wrote letters back then. We did have email, but letters were also there. And I got this letter from a guy that was in my class. And I confess, I didn't remember him. But he was apparently in my small group. And he said to me, you know, Andy, back when we were in college together, we were in this class together. I listened to some of the things you were talking about. And the way you described what you were saying or whatever it was, it caused me to think. It caused me to question my faith. And I just thought you'd like to know that never got lost with me. I kept thinking, kept questioning. And I kept wrestling. And God brought some other people into my life. And now I've become a Christian. And I just want you to know that you're a part of that. What a humbling thing, right? I didn't want to be there. But I think God had a desire for that. Friends, when we submit to the will of God, and when we submit to the will of the registrar in that instance, God does what He does. And God can use even the most difficult, most painful, most sobering moments of our lives to accomplish that which He desires. And when He does, we can say, God is good. Friends, do you believe God is good this morning? He's good. He's kind. He's gentle. He loves you. He knows the plans that He has for His people. He proved it. That passage in Jeremiah, that passage that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future." Those were plans that He gave to a people that had rebelled against Him, and He promised He would send into exile, and yet He promised He would redeem. And what did God do? He brought him back to the promised land. And then He sent His Son, our Savior Jesus, to come and to finish the work, to die in our place, to rise again, to conquer the power of sin and death, and to invite us into the newness of life. Friends, you can trust God. And I can tell you, I don't always know what God's will is in every situation, but I do know this. God's will is to offer His Son to you. And if you would but turn in faith, trusting in what Jesus did for you, you too can be saved. You too can rest in God's provision. And with that in mind, let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You that what Your word says is true, that You are the one who is for Your people, and You are the one who works all things out for good for those that love You. And Lord, You are the one who is sovereign over all things, that there is nothing that happens in this world apart from Your permission. And Lord, we confess sometimes we struggle to put it all together, to discern how it all works, to see your plan as it unfolds, Lord. And we confess we long to see the future. We long to know the steps. But teach us in increasing measure, even when we don't know the steps, even when we can't see 10 feet in front of us, to know that you are with us, and that's enough. And so when we cast ourselves at your feet, when we submit to your will, we could be in no better place because you're the God who provides. Lord, if there's anybody here that's listening to my voice that hasn't yet put their faith and trust in you, may they do so even today. May they cast themselves at the feet of Jesus. May they recognize that you are, Lord Jesus, who the Bible teaches you to be. And that you came as a man to humble yourself, to die in their place, in our place, as a substitute sacrifice for our sin. We needed that, Lord. We were lost in our sin without you. And through your death, and then through your life, you make it possible for us to be with you forever. And you promise that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. And you promise that if we believe in you and receive that gift that you make available to us, that we can become children of God. And so, Lord, if there's anybody that's yet to confess with their mouth or believe in their hearts that you are Jesus, the one who died and rose again, may they do so today, inviting you to forgive, inviting you to save, and inviting you to be their Lord. God, thank you for meeting us. Teach us how to walk in a way that reflects this conviction that you know what's best and we can trust you. Deo volente, if God wills. In Jesus' name, amen.